health issues, so she couldn't go, or he didn't go on her on his trip. So it's great to be here with you to consider this. My wife always tells me that I'm a slow starter with introductions, so I'm going to just jump right in. So if it seems a little abrupt, that's on purpose. Have you ever been on a long trip someplace out west or like in the, a few years ago, I guess it was 5 years ago, we brought our kids on a trip to Yellowstone, and we drove through the Badlands of North Dakota and out through Montana and Wyoming, and it was August, so it was very hot. And if you've ever taken that trip before, you'll know what I'm saying when I say that there are places that, other than the asphalt and the car that you're in, you would swear that there's nobody else, you know, within 100 miles. And you're thinking, man, if I ran out of gas, I don't know. I mean, it could be hours before somebody would come along. It seems so desolate. Well, think back to what it must have been like in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. You know, most of those people, maybe some of them had camels or horses, but most of those people had to walk where they were going. So if you find yourself having to cross the desert in a place like this, and you realize that the distant mountain range there is 3 or 4 days walk from where you are, you know, no trees for shade, you have to ration your water. After a day, your skin's probably burning and just your feet are aching, plodding step after step after step. Take towards your goal, you're hoping that you're going to get there and that maybe over the next rise you'll see something. But then you cross the rise and all you see is more sand. Energy sapping sand. Day after day, you struggle on, probably have no hope left. You stop even thinking about something better over the next hill because you've crossed so many and see the same thing. And then you cross one more hilltop of sand and you see this down below. Just imagine what that must have been like. This is obviously called an oasis, and you'll see on the top of your handout that this message is entitled "Directions to an Oasis." This would be the possibility or a life-giving source of water. You could just imagine the joy and the expectation. I mean, after your tongue is swollen and you don't have water to drink for a few days, just imagine even what the taste of water would be like. You know, they'd come over the hilltop to this and just feel that overwhelming sense of hope and of rest and of refreshment. Now, today I'm going to introduce a verse that may be familiar to some of you. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And verse 13, Romans chapter 15 and 13. If this isn't a familiar verse to you, I'm excited for you that you get to learn this tonight. Because this is an oasis verse. This is an oasis verse. So Romans chapter 15, verse 13. And I have it up here on the overhead too. So let's read this together out loud. We'll start with the verse or the reference and then say the verse right after, okay? Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may be abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. 15, 13. Very good. This is an oasis verse. Like I said, got to get used to this pulpit here. Now, when does this verse fall in history? Well, at this point in history, Paul is writing to the believers in Rome in AD 57 or 58. Nero was the emperor at that time, and Paul was writing to this group of believers in Rome. And that's where we're going to find ourselves is in terms of human history. But what about the specific content? Where does Romans 15:13 fit in terms of a letter to the Romans? This is the general historical context. Now the specific context is that in chapter 1 we learn about the righteousness of God. In chapter 2, it's the guilt of all before God. Chapter 3 through 5, it's justification by grace through faith. Chapter 6 through 8 is sanctification by grace through faith. Chapters 9 through 11 focus on the problem of Jewish unbelief. And then chapter 12 is, I beseech you therefore, brethren, after being grafted in and we're included, and because Israel set aside, a Christian's transformation and service by God's grace. Then we have, in chapter 13, Christian testimony and posture towards the unsaved world. And then chapter 15, how believers ought to treat one another in love and grace. And then closing admonitions and greetings. So this is the flow of Romans, and here we have this oasis verse, and it shows Paul's heartfelt desire for the Romans. This is somewhat like a pastoral prayer, a prayer wish, I guess, that we just read. So let's jump in to this verse and look at it word by word. And the first word you notice is the word now. Now, the interesting thing about this is that it's a conjunction, and it means moreover or in summation of what I've just been telling you, in light of that. And if you'll flip back one page, you're going to see Paul use this phrase earlier in chapter 15. So catch this structure. In chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another." Patience and comfort, and then may the God of patience and comfort. You notice that? So we see that same kind of a pattern here in our verse. In verses 9 through 13. So we'll start there, and I'm just going to read right up until our verse. So notice that pattern, how he's repeating himself at the end. So verse 9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Do you see how he says, in summation or in reference to what I just told you, now, so we have that structure. So that introduces the possibility of hope, and that is found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a what, but a who. What do you hope in? No. Who do you hope in? And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As you're writing that on your handout, I'll just remind you that we just read in verse 12, it says, "And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? So we have hope in the person of Jesus Christ. And later I'm going to focus on some specifics about that. But for now, let's think about what hope is. Well, what it isn't is what the world thinks of, which is usually the verb form of hope, such as, "Oh man, I hope we have good weather," or, "I hope the smoke clears from the air," because it makes it sound like I have COVID-19 up here. And I don't, by the way. It's just, does anybody else feel like cough? Okay. Or, "I hope I get a good grade. I hope you have a great vacation." So our usual use of the word hope is as a verb. It's something that we wish would happen, but the amount of hope that we have depends on how much we desire it. So in this case, though, in biblical hope, it's more of a noun. It's a thing that we can have. It's a condition that we can enjoy. It's something that we can possess. So biblical hope, instead, is a confident expectation. It's resting. It's a joy. It's assured, settled peace. It's a relief. Those are things that we can have and experience. Now, you'll notice maybe on your handout that I'm using the personal pronoun my or I or me. And that's for a reason. Because I can talk till I'm blue in the face up here about how you can have hope. But really, this is up to you. Making this real for yourself is an individual decision that you have to decide for yourself, that you have to value. So let me just encourage you that when you're filling out your handout, this is something for you. These are treasures in God's Word that are for you if you would apply it. So that's what biblical hope is, and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's it. There's the verse. You have the definition. Focus on the Lord, and let's pray. That would be unsatisfying, wouldn't it? Why? Because I haven't given you any information. I haven't given you any applications or any explanations of where we find this hope. So that just tells you that right now, hopefully, you're thinking, well, give us some specifics about what to hope in. Right? And that's exactly what I hope to do in this message. But let's first of all beware of some pitfalls, some counterfeits, or to stay with the metaphor, let's beware of the, what are they called? Mirages that you might think are an oasis, but they are disappointing every time. So the first thing to watch out for, because they look so convincing, is, I skipped that. Sorry, let's just go right ahead. See, I'm jumping right in. No slow openings. The possibility of hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. So three things that I just want you to be aware of and look out for. What is not going to be your hope is people. Psalm 146:3 warns us of the danger in trusting in man. And I think most of us would say amen to that. Or, of course, we all know that, right? We know the dangers of that. But how many of us become spiritually deflated? Want to throw in the towel when people let us down? When our mates are carnal or not there for us, when our family members, maybe when your pastor even lets you down or isn't there in some way that you hoped that they would be. But you know, maybe God is showing us in those times, those trials, that what we were hoping in was the wrong object. Maybe that's something that he wants us to see, because it's definitely not in people. Our hope is in the Lord. How does that song go? Who gave himself for me, paid the price of all my sins at Calvary, right? For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. Not people. Another one to look out for is not the government. Our hope is not in the... Now this is a no-brainer, because, right? But we often think that if the wrong party or the wrong person is in power, God's plans will be thwarted. He can't possibly overcome, you know, somebody who doesn't know that he's actually there a lot of the time or something. But let me just remind you that when Paul wrote this, when he told the believers in Rome that he wanted them to have hope, who was the most powerful man in the world at that time? The emperor of Rome was, I said it earlier, anybody? Nero. Yeah. Nero was a bad dude. Whether you're a Republican, a Democrat, socialist, or whatever, nobody we've had is as bad as Nero was, right? And Paul still said that we could have hope. So it's not in people. It's not certainly in the government. God can override that anyway. It's also not in money or possessions. Many of us think, oh, if I can just get $1 million, maybe it's $2 million now, I don't know, in the bank, I can relax and have hope until a loaf of bread costs $100, and then where's your $2 million, right? It's also changing and fickle. We cannot, that's just not where our hope lies. It's in, again, the person of Jesus Christ. Because he doesn't change. Now let's go back to our next, the next couple words in our verse, and they are "may fill." Actually, in the Greek, it's "pleroi," which actually is in the aorist tense, optative mood, active voice. This is an interesting Greek word because the optative mood expresses a desired action, not guaranteed. You don't see very many of these. So, the so "fill" actually becomes "may fill" because it's a possibility but not a guaranteed thing. Otherwise, it would just say the God of hope will fill you. But Paul is saying, now may the God of hope fill you. So you see why it's not a guarantee? So that's why this section of your handout is entitled "The Possibility of Hope." God moved Paul to use this specific word with a specific mood to get a point across, and that is that it's not guaranteed. You see, Paul earnestly desired that this would be true of the Romans, but guess who else desires this? God. He sent his only son to die on the cross for you. He loves you, accepts you unconditionally. He obviously wants you to enjoy hope in him. And later we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is ready, willing, and able to make us abound in hope. But for now, the point that I want you to remember is that God wants to fill me with all joy, peace, and hope. But he will not force himself on me. He will not force himself on me. You know, having had two teenagers who are now out of the house, well, they were both out of the house, now one of them's back in, but and having students, you know, I teach fifth grade, also just, you know, knowing a lot of believers that kind of come and go and whatever, I think one of the biggest things that I realized is that you can't make anybody do anything. You know, you can put the food out there, but there's no force in anybody to do anything. And the scary thing about life, I think, is that God always, almost always, lets you have what you want, right? But look out for what we actually want. Because if it's not him, he's going to say, okay, I'm not going to force you. Same thing here. He doesn't force himself on us, but he does desire that we would have this hope, and the hope is found in his son. Now, maybe you're asking yourself, this sounds kind of legalistic. I mean, I thought that if, you know, that Christian life is by grace, so I shouldn't have to do anything. This makes it sound like, you know, it's conditional. Well, it is somewhat, but the reality or the why it's a position and not a certainty for us is found 12 words later in the verse. So some of you are counting 12 right now, so I'm just going to beat you there, and I'm just going to tell you that the two words that that we need to look at are in believing. In believing. That's why it's not a for sure. From Hebrews chapter 4, and we're not going to go there because of time, but we see that the gospel was preached to the Jews, but it did not benefit them because it was not mixed with faith, right? So the good news of rest was preached to them, but they didn't unleash God's grace. They didn't unwrap the present. They didn't accept it because they didn't put their faith in that fact. And that's why I entitled this section, "The Prerequisite for Hope." The prerequisite for hope. Because faith is our part. It's the in-believing. And is faith a work? Well, we know from Romans chapter 4, you can look there if you want later on, maybe just make a note, that faith is not is the only thing that is not considered by the Bible to be a work. It's really just a matter of receiving. You see, faith is like getting on an airplane or a train or a bus. You have to get on, but who does the work to get you to your destination? It's the train or the plane, right? And the pilot. But you don't do anything other than just get on. And your faith estimates that this plane looks, you know, like it'll stay in the air. I'll trust the fact and get on and enjoy the ride. But when you get off, you don't think, "Hey, how about me? Wasn't I doing a great job sitting there?" You know, it's the plane that did the work. That's kind of just a lame, I guess, illustration of faith. But let me also say that faith is a response. Now, is it correct to say that it's a response? I think that it is. Because God does all the work. He is the one pursuing us. All that we do is accept His love and His faithfulness and His grace. So what is the significance of this? Well, it's like this. Here's another illustration or example. If a husband says to his wife, "Ah, sweetheart, I love you." And she says, "No, you don't." Does it change the fact that he loves her? He's communicating it. I mean, he's doing that for a reason. It doesn't change the fact. It might make him feel bad. It would show that there's a rift or a problem in the relationship. But it doesn't change the fact that he loves her. Now, if the wife instead said, "Really?" And he says, "Yes, I love you with all your imperfections. I wouldn't change a thing, beautiful. I love you." And she said, "Man, that's great. I love you too." What happened there? She just took him at his word and said, and responded, right? She believed that what he said was true, and they could enjoy the relationship instead of having one person say, "I don't know," you know? So we're so aware of the implications of our faith, but I would just put to you, there's a lot here, but when you trust the Lord, it says that you believe He's all-powerful and that He can do what He says. It says that you judge Him to be faithful and truthful to what He says. And when He says it in His Word, that you're going to put your faith in that. It says that you believe that He loves you and will do what's best for you. All of those things are really there in faith. So, don't underestimate the meaning of faith, even though it really isn't a work, it's just accepting His grace. So the first prerequisite for hope is our faith. But this is a family truth. This is only true of you if you're a blood-bought child of God. You see, having hope began with my salvation. I'm reading it that way, but I'm not talking about mine. Well, I am talking about mine, but I'm talking about your, okay? It began with your salvation. Or if you're here and you're not sure if you're saved, hope, if you want hope, it begins today with your salvation. So if you're not born a second time spiritually, you're not a child of God and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you don't have hope today, I would say it could be because you are not saved. Remember, biblical hope depends on the faithfulness of God, not you. So if you don't know you're saved, it's probably because you're trusting the wrong object to solve your problem. What problem, you ask? Well, you're probably aware of Adam and Eve. It started with a tree and a man and a woman and a liar. And you're no doubt familiar with the story of how Satan deceived Eve and into eating the fruit from the one tree in the garden that God had forbidden. And then when Adam ate of the tree that his wife offered him, all of mankind would be from that time indwelt by a sin nature. And that sin nature of ours, all of us have it, have caused us to sin many, many times. The problem is, and here's the problem, is that God is completely holy and sinless, which means we cannot be welcomed into His presence. Now, most of us are aware of our guilt and our shame, just as Adam and Eve were. And when they finally became aware of their nakedness, what did they do? The Bible tells us that they took fig leaves and sewed them together to cover their nakedness and their shame. So they tried to take care of that problem. The problem with this is that it really fell short. But we know that God graciously killed two animals. There was no death up to that time. And then He used their skins to make clothing that He provided for Adam and Eve. So He covered their guilt and their shame. They tried and they did a bad job. He tried and He got the job done. Religion does the same thing today as Adam and Eve did when they sinned. Because most people believe that through their own efforts they can cover their guilt and their shame by replacing them with good deeds. Most people who call themselves believers are really believers in themselves, not believers in Jesus Christ. Believers in a religion instead of in a person. Here's the problem. God is completely holy, and even the most moral person who has ever lived is filthy in comparison with Him, right? Is this a problem in human history? Well, a religion, I mean, is that a problem? Well, again, they were cast out of the garden. A little later on, we catch up with them, and we consider, who was the first child born? What was his name? Cain. So the first kid that Adam and Eve had was Cain, and he was a tiller of the ground. And their second born, Abel, of course, was a tender of sheep. And they knew that there was a blood sacrifice that was directed. Adam and Eve taught them that. And so we know that the day came when they both offered their sacrifice, and Cain wanted to offer the stuff that he had grown. And you know, if you think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? Think about all the work that goes into that. Preparing the ground, planting the seeds, watering the seeds, weeding the ground, watering again. Dick was just telling me he's got a lot of stuff to do with the stuff he plants. It's a lot of work. So when you, and you know, I'm sure they were beautiful. So you want to bring the best thing to God, right? The problem was, it was not the sacrifice that He had prescribed. It was not the blood sacrifice. You see the problem? He decided, I'm going to do it my way so I can impress God with these things that I've done. That's religion, folks. You see, God had a master plan to solve our problem, and it's based on His love. Because Cain killed his brother Abel, murdered him. Well, that's not very good news, Philip. You say, boy, this is awfully negative. Well, God did have this plan to take care of our problem. And it was when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. He sent His only Son, who that lamb pictured, to take care of the sin problem for us, because He paid for all of our sins. He died on the cross and was raised 3 days later. He is our living Savior that is our hope. So how is this gift received? If Jesus did this work on the cross for us, how do we receive this gift? And of course it is by faith. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, what, believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, if you're here today, and you're not saved, you can be like Cain. You can offer the works of your own hands in an attempt to impress God with what you've done, but that will never take away even one of your sins. Remember, the standard is perfection. And how do you become perfect? By God giving us His righteousness, which Jesus Christ made possible. So salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. apart from your deserving it at all. So that brings us to our next point on our handout, and it is that any guilty sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ alone has his unchanging promise of eternal life and peace with God. Any guilty sinner? What about somebody who sins a lot? Well, did Jesus pay for all of those sins when he died on the cross? It's amazing, but yes. The most vile sinner could be saved because Jesus paid for all sins for all time. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, John, book of John. But these are written that you may, what, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Amazing. Just amazing. So it all starts with faith for salvation, but it doesn't end there. For a child of God to enjoy hope, the prerequisite we already saw is belief, not in Christ as your Savior now, that's already behind you, but now faith in God's Word. So, in order for that to be true, we need to see, how we see God to change. Look at this great verse, Psalm 9:10. For those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Isn't that great? For those who know your name will put their trust in you. And don't we see this in life? I mean, for your handout. How I see God will determine my faith or lack thereof. So here's an illustration. If you're traveling across the country, would you rather take a Yugo, if you can find any that are even still on the road, or would you rather take a Camry? Probably the Camry, right? Because you have some experience with them. You know that they're very reliable and that Yugos were very cheaply made. So you put your trust in the one that you know more. And that's really what we're getting at in this verse. And God has had many names in the past, and we're just going to go over these really quick. I'm sure these will be familiar to you. In the Old Testament, we have the Lord who heals. We have the all-sufficient one. The Lord will provide. That's Jehovah Jireh. We have the Lord of hosts. And then in the New Testament, we have the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have God our Father, the God of peace. And now we see the God of hope. What a name and what a God, huh? So we need to get to know him better. We need to get him to know the fact that why he is the God of hope. But remember when I gave the definition about biblical hope and how the strength of your hope depends on the faithfulness of God? That's because his faithfulness doesn't change. What he promises and what he says is true of you, whether you believe it or not. Our enjoyment, again, though, of this reality is dependent on our faith. So we've seen the prerequisites, which are faith, salvation, seeing God's identity and who he is. So now let's shift gears from the prerequisite of hope, or for hope, and let's look at how we can actually enjoy this abounding hope. The enjoyment of abounding hope. And this is where we're going to get into some practical things. The enjoyment of abounding hope. The first thing to remember is that we can grow in the hope and peace and rest that the Holy Spirit wants to provide in our lives. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And Galatians 5:22, we're not going to go there for sake of time, but you can look at this after this if you want. Galatians 5:22 gives us the list of the fruits of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, right? So the Holy Spirit wants to produce these fruits in our lives when we abide in the vine, abide in Jesus Christ. But What I think is also encouraging, at least it's encouraging to me, is 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Because it shows us that this is a... It shows us that this is a process. We all have ups, we all have downs, we all have spiritual failures and blowouts. And after our down periods, guess what? God is still just as faithful. He's waiting for us to turn back, to trust and enjoy Him again so we can grow again. So that's encouraging to me that this is a process and He doesn't give up on us. But let's remember something about our sanctification or being set apart for God's use. Sanctification is the process in which the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to transform my thinking. That's 1 Peter 2:2 and Romans 12:1 and 2. This is a progressive process. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By the way, you know what this means? Or one implication of this? It means that you might not be. Or it means that maybe, depending on how things are going in your Christian life right now, maybe you're really not enjoying Him. Or that you're not being transformed. Does that take God by surprise? Apparently not. Because He's saying, hey, don't be conformed to this world. That's death. And that's, it's useless, right? And it's suffering. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That can be true of us at any time. Now, don't think that this just means that we gobble up God's word so that we can be a better person. Because we don't want to just try to think right or something like that. That's kind of a dangerous misfocus. And that can turn into sort of a Pharisaical pride. We go to God's Word to worship and learn about Him, about our Savior, about our hope, right? It's not so that we can just be more moral or look the part of a Christian. The transformation comes when we are occupied with the Son. And as we do, guess what? We enjoy hope. And you know what's amazing for sinners like you and me is not only that the Holy Spirit will transform us, but that the Holy Spirit wants to fill me with all joy and with all peace. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And really, that's what we want, isn't it? That's what we're all after. Joy, peace, hope. So, as we've seen, our faith is necessary for hope. It's part of our progressive sanctification, and what we think about God will impact our faith. So it should not surprise you that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by taking in His Word. We learn more about the Camry, we feel good about the trip cross-country. If we learn more about God, we realize that He is trustworthy and that He's powerful and good and loving and doesn't lie so that we can trust Him, whatever the situation may be. But boy, oh boy, are we ever prone to independence and misfocus, aren't we? So, got to eliminate that noise. Otherwise, we play the game, we look the part, we memorize the verses, we volunteer for ministry, and we give the gospel all to feed our own sense of, you know, accomplishment, and do it in our own strength. And it's really gross when we do that, isn't it? Remember who it is that we are abiding in to actually enjoy abounding hope. It's all about the Lord Jesus and not about us. So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we also see that the Holy Spirit is the one who produces fruit in my life as I abide in Jesus Christ and His love, and I let His Word abide in me. I guess that's kind of just what I've been saying. But I have the verses here from John chapter 15 about abiding in Jesus Christ, the vine. So I'm not going to go over that too much. But I just do want to point something out. Maybe this isn't significant to you, but I thought it was kind of interesting when I realized that spiritual fruit is primarily internal. I think I have it on here. Spiritual fruit is primarily internal, while the outflow of good works is directed towards others. You're probably all like, duh, yeah, we've known that for like 10 years. But I just thought, think about it. Love, joy, peace, patience. Patience is internal. Kindness, that's inside, but the way that you manifest the fruit of the spirit of kindness is the way you treat other people, right? The way you treat other people isn't really kindness in itself. That has to be inside of you. I thought it was kind of interesting. But God does want these fruits to flow out and be expressed to other people. And we don't have to force that. We don't have to prove anything. You know, at Duluth Bible Church, the pastors there always say, "Let's just focus on the depth of your walk with the Lord, and He will take care of the breadth of your ministry, of whatever that is." And I think that the point that they're trying to make is, look, as you're abiding in Jesus Christ, the vine's DNA is going to take care of producing the fruit, right? I mean, that's what it does. If it's the life coming through the vine dictates that, like in this case, oranges grow, right? The only problem is when you're disconnected from the vine and then, you know, it can't operate as it's intended to. So we don't have to worry about the fruit. The fruit will come as we abide in the vine. So let's shift gears. Do you remember how I started off saying that the word now? And we saw how, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall have hope. Now may the God of hope, right? That now could possibly be referring to not just this previous sentence, but since this is kind of the end of Romans, and then he has a bunch of salutations and stuff and greetings and stuff to people, this is getting really near the end of the book of Romans. It's possible that Paul might be saying, now, all the stuff that I just wrote you in the last 14 chapters, in light of that, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but it's possible, because this is the last now, pointing back to previous stuff. So I thought it would be interesting to highlight some of the things that Paul has said previously in the book of Romans that do bring this hope. So for the remaining time, let's just sample a little bit of what Paul wrote. Okay? And the first thing is, in Romans chapter 1:7, the God of hope loves me and has set me apart for himself. True of me, that's true of you if you're saved. If you're unsaved, God still loves you, but he's waiting for you to accept the gift of salvation. You are his special and beloved child. Why do I say that? Because of this. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Not called to be saints, but called saints. The to be is in italics because that was not in the original. So saints actually means sanctified ones. Sanctified means set apart. So God loved you and set you apart. Isn't that something? To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Another amazing thing is that the Almighty and Holy God sees you as righteous. Sees you as righteous, even though you know, all of you know how much you, what filthy sinners you are on your own, right? But he calls you righteous. Why is that? Because he was free to give you the righteousness of Christ.
It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So he loves you and he set you apart. He calls you righteous. He gave you his son's righteousness. And another amazing thing is that the Almighty and Holy God saved you on the basis of grace so that your salvation can be sure. We're familiar with Romans chapter 4 and the first 5 or 6 verses about Abraham and that now to those who do not work, right? But right across the page is this little nugget. Again, you're probably all like, yeah, this is old news. But I think this is very interesting. Paul says, therefore, it is salvation. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, it can't be by grace if it's not by faith. But if it is by grace, then it can also be sure. Because it doesn't depend on us and our faithfulness, it depends on his grace, right? So that's just a really cool little, if it's this, then it's this. And if it's that, then it's that, which means you can never lose it, right? I like that. So it's on the basis of his grace so that your salvation can be sure. Or put another way, if you didn't do anything to get it, how can you do anything to lose it? So we are beloved of God, set apart to him. We have his righteousness, and it is guaranteed because of his grace. And the God of hope has also been satisfied so that now I have peace with him. And here's our verse again in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with him. No more worry, no more cowering, waiting for a slap. No more dread of death because we're not sure if we've been good enough. If you've been saved for some time, like I have, you've probably forgotten about that. But can you go back like in your memory banks and remember what it felt like sometimes at night when you're thinking, I think I'm going to hell, or how do I know? It's just that unsettling, like horrible feeling all the time, right? So you try to do stuff to try to get your confidence up, but you're always that nagging feeling that something bad's coming, right? No more of that. God's taken that away. We have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you come to the cross empty-handed or not at all. And when you do come empty-handed, he dumps the bucket of grace out on you. Which brings us to our next hope-inspiring promise. And that is that, remember, God did have wrath over man's sin, but the God of hope promises to save me from his coming wrath. He did have wrath, it's just that he poured it out on his son instead of me. And he is going to judge the world someday. It's just that you and I, as believers, will not be punished because he punished his son on our behalf already. So he's not in the punishment and wrath business with his kids. That's just part of his character is in store for those who reject him. But even though God does punish his children, we can still bring suffering and death-like existence on ourselves, can't we? When we walk in darkness and death of our old sin nature, which is why Jesus freed us from the power of the sin nature's right to rule in our lives. I'm not going to read this whole thing. And I would hazard a guess that all of us here, if we're saved, and even if we've been saved for some time, are kind of like this, with that truth. Amen? At least it's true for me. I always forget that when I'm focused on myself in any way, I'm destined to fail. But he has conquered the power of sin nature to rule in our lives. We were united together in the likeness of his death, and that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So, now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, because that's pretty good news. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, because he calls you his sanctified child and has set you apart. And because salvation doesn't depend on you, so because it's by grace, by grace through faith, which means it can be sure. Those are all things that can bring hope to you. And also, the God of hope says that I am not condemned to live in slavery to sin and death. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Perfectly accepted, we are not condemned to live in bondage to the sin nature. But that's not all. The God of hopes also works all things together for my good. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Amazing. Works all things together for good. So now, as we walk along through life, trusting our Heavenly Father, we can take the events that occur in stride. For why? Because the God of hope is for me. Romans 8:31. Paul says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How many of us struggle with that feeling of God must be out to get me? Right? But he's not. He is constantly for us, not against us. And also, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for you and me, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he paid the price of sending his son to pay for your sins, do you think that providing a job or whatever for you is too big of a deal for him? I mean, he paid an infinitely greater price in the death of his son, right? He can handle a mate or a job or college or a test or whatever, right? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And when we fall, when we sin, when we walk in hopelessness and lack of faith, and the devil sneers and points out our sin, we have a Savior who stands at the right hand of God to what? Make intercession for us. Again, here in Romans 8:34. The Lord Jesus makes intercession for me. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And this gives us the sense that the Lord Jesus owns us. We're God's children, and nothing that we can do can change that. Because no one else has the right to say anything about his children. Nothing will separate us from God's love. And that's why we have hope. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He makes intercession for his children. Nothing will separate us from his love. His amazing, faithful love. And that's why you can abound in hope. Is that true of you today? We desperately need to get rid of the noise to eliminate the distractions. If you're in the desert, follow the path to this oasis of rest, this oasis of hope. Don't go after the mirages, which fail and disappoint. Go for the real thing, the things that we covered today, and hundreds more promises in God's Word. Set your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he says is true of you. All that he says about himself and his promises to you, let his words remain in you, and instead of fear of the future, which there's a lot of, the Holy Spirit will cause you to have supernatural, abounding hope. And take whatever comes in stride, because the Lord Jesus himself is our hope, our joy, our peace, and our life. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's pray. For real this time. Father, thank you so much for all of these amazing promises that are true of every one of your children. True of me, true of every person sitting here if they've put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that if they haven't, they would see the good things that are waiting for them, the peace that can be theirs. And if people have, then I just ask that they would see that the one thing to focus on is the Lord Jesus, and all that you say is true of us because of him. Thank you so much for him and for this time and for the hope that can be ours. And we pray in his name. Amen.